If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2, looking at verses 20 through 28. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lies of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious passage we have before us tonight. We pray, Father, as we dig into this, that You would give us guidance and direction by Your Spirit, that You might illuminate the Word and help me to articulate truth. Help me, Lord, that my lips might be kept from error and that Christ might be truly glorified in this sermon. And, Lord, that this congregation would be edified. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the anointing of Your Holy Spirit that assures us, Lord, that we belong to You, that You belong to us, and that we are Yours forever and ever, that we have not just life, but we have eternal life. Guide and direct us now through it. We'll give You praise, honor, and glory for it. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Two weeks ago, we dealt with the tragedy of apostasy in verse 19. And John laid out an example of it for us. And John had dealt with this before, because when John walked with Jesus as his own personal disciple, there was a group of people, a huge group of people that were walking with Jesus. I call them bandwagon jumpers. And they were walking with Jesus. They had seen Him do miracles. They watched Him heal people from sicknesses. They watched Him cast out demons. They saw Him do miracles. They heard Him preach and were absolutely mesmerized by the sermons that He preached and the things that He taught. And so it was just kind of a popular thing to do, to follow Jesus. But then Jesus began to dig into their heart a little deeper. He began to explain to them what a covenant relationship with Him was all about. And Jesus began to do that and to tell them what they so terribly needed. And what He said to them was this: unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no part with Me. Now, Jesus was speaking in symbolic words there, but they were highly, highly offended. And then, to take it further, Jesus went on to explain to them that it was the sovereign grace of God that determined who was a believer and who was not. And when He said that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And the Scripture says that they walked away from Him and walked with Him no more. That event had a great, great impact on the Apostle John. It bothered him. And it kept in his mind, I think, all through his life. And so when he began to see it as a pastor in the church at Ephesus, he knew what was going on. And he had seen it before. And so he wanted to deal with it. What does verse 19 say? It says this: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be manifest that they were not of us. John hates that. Christianity is not a game to play. It is not a cause to follow. It is not a religion to ponder. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a covenant relationship with the living God. It is life. It is Christ's life in you. And John knows that. So John writes this letter with warning, with passion, and with hope. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, Christians, be real. There is no place for hypocrisy. There is no place for whining. There is no place for quitting in the kingdom of God. John has a great desire to exhort us and to encourage us and to challenge us to forge ahead. He is saying to us, don't quit. Don't apostatize. Don't walk away from Jesus. And by the way, that's not a psych job. I think a lot of times people have the idea, well, you just kind of have to psych yourself up. Oh, no. This is a movement of the sustaining grace of God. You know, it took the grace of God to regenerate our heart. It takes the grace of God to sanctify us. And so what John is explaining to us is this, that same Spirit of God that regenerated your heart, brought you into a relationship with God, will sustain you so that you will persevere to the end. Now, I want to pose four questions to you today because John's pushing something in these verses. And what's the topic that he's pushing? It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Four questions that I want to share with you as we let John answer these questions. 2 weeks ago, we saw that the word anointing is a Greek word charisma. And it comes from the word that we get Christ from, Christos. And the word Christ means the anointed one. And so that word charisma has to do with anointing. Anointing. Now, John chapter 3, we are told that the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus without measure. Not only was he fully God, not only was he fully man, not only was he perfectly without sin, but the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. In other words, an overabundance of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, to say that a person has an anointing of the Holy Spirit today, probably when we use it, we're not using it in the same way that John is using it here. A lot of times I'll hear people say, after a preacher has preached a very powerful message, they'll go up to him and say, wow, you were under the anointing of the Holy Spirit today. What do they mean by that? They mean that he was preaching truth, that he was speaking the Word of God, that he was speaking with a passion and with an unction, that he was speaking in such a way that the Scripture was being illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God so that people could understand it and so that people could be changed by it. Now, that's a good way of saying what the anointing of the Holy Spirit is. And when a preacher is doing that, he is being anointed with the Holy Spirit, and it's an appropriate thing to say. Now, this also happens when God activates a spiritual gift that has been given to you. For example, there may be a person who has a spiritual gift of giving, and he sees a person in the church that's really going through a tough time financially. Maybe the family doesn't even have enough to eat. And the Spirit of God speaks to his heart about that and brings a burden about that. And he goes to that person and he takes care of that need and ministers to them and just does a great job with it. This happens when a person has the gift of teaching and that person studies all week and labors in the Word of God. And he gets up on Sunday morning to teach Sunday school. And as he does that, the people are kind of gripped by what he's saying. And he's articulating his words with a passion and an unction. And the people are listening and they're growing by it. And it's an anointing from the Holy Spirit. Or a person may have the gift of mercy. And he sees someone in the church that's hurting, that's lonely. And he goes over and he sits down beside them and he strikes up a conversation. And he begins to talk to him about just himself and begins to share with him things that might help him in his loneliness. Maybe invites him out to lunch. What has he done? He's experienced an anointing of the Holy Spirit. God has activated that spiritual gift in his life. And when we hear the term anointing with the Spirit, these are the types of situations that we usually think about. The activation of a spiritual gift, the energizing of a believer to carry out God's will in a particular situation. Every child of God has at least one spiritual gift. So if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, then you know what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about God giving you new revelation. That's not going to happen. I'm talking about the normal Christian life. God using you in His kingdom work by moving your heart through your spiritual gift. Now, Paul says that God gives the spiritual gifts severally as He wills. So as a body of believers, you'll find people with different gifts. We don't all have the same gifts in the church. Not everybody has the gift of teaching. Not everybody has the gift of exhortation. Not everybody has the gift of giving. Not everybody has the gift of service. But God creates balance in the body. If everybody had the gift of teaching, all we would care about is doctrine. And if that was the truth, then who would be taking care of the hungry? And who would be ministering to the lonely? And who would be taking care of the poor? The Lord knows what He's doing when He puts a body of believers together. A body doesn't need 30 eyes and one tooth. A body doesn't need 10 ears and no feet. We have different gifts, and sometimes we refer to those gifts as being activated by anointing. But that's not the way John is using the term here. It's the way we usually use it. That's not the way John is using it here. When John speaks of the anointing of the Spirit, he is speaking of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. The anointing is the indwelling Holy Spirit in us. With that background, let's look at these four questions. Number one, who has the anointing? Look at verse 20. I'm reading this this evening from the ESV. It says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." The New King James says it differently. It says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Both of those statements are true, but they're very different. The King James puts the emphasis on what knowledge we have. The English Standard Version puts the emphasis on who has the knowledge. English Standard Version came earlier than the manuscripts that the King James Version came from. And because it's earlier, it's closer to that to the actual writing. And I believe that the ESV here lines up better with what John has already been teaching and in the rest of his letter. Both statements are true, but I believe it's important to see what John is emphasizing here. He's emphasizing the who, and he is saying all of you Christians have the anointing, and thus you all have knowledge. I say that this is important because there are Christian groups everywhere today who flat out deny this. That there are groups today who claim that a person can get saved, be a genuine believer, and yet not possess the Holy Spirit. They say what will happen is this, that a person will give his life to Christ, and then later on he'll realize that he's powerless, and in a subsequent experience, he will ask the Lord to fill him with the Spirit, and then he will be filled with the Spirit, and that's his anointing. Is that biblical? No. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "If anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." To believe that a person can be saved and not possess the Spirit of God is totally to misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. Friends, when you were born again, God regenerated your dead spirit. Before you were saved, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And when God saved you, He brought you to life, and His Spirit came into you not only to bring that life to you, but in order that it might stay in you, that you would persevere in the faith. This is extremely important because there are churches all over this land that are teaching a lie. And when they do, they miscategorize groups of people. They say there are really three groups of people. They're the unsaved, and then they're Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit, and then there are Christians who are filled with the Spirit. I challenge you to back that up with Scripture. You can't do it. There are two groups of people on this earth, and that is the saved and the lost. That is the natural man and the Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." Then in that same chapter, describing the saved man, Paul said this, "For I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us, for the Spirit searches everything, even the deeper things of God. Paul is saying the same thing John is saying, that all Christians possess the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit reveals God's truth to the ones He indwells. Now, it is true that some Christians are much more yielded to the Spirit of God than others, but if you're a Christian, you have to have possessing in your being the Holy Spirit of God. Christians, you are not just followers of Christ. You are not abandoned to make it on your own. But if you belong to Jesus, the same Spirit of God that was given to Jesus without measure indwells you and lives within you. All right, question number two. What does John mean when he says you have no need that anyone should teach you? Verse 27. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. I can't tell you how many times I have had people to shove this verse in my face when they are doing something wrong that's unbiblical, and I share with them from the Scripture what they are doing wrong. And they'll say, I don't need to know what the Bible says about it. I have the Holy Spirit that indwells me, and the Holy Spirit tells me what to do, and I will trust what the Holy Spirit tells me even over and above what the Scripture says. I don't need anyone to teach me because I have the Holy Spirit. The Quakers and the Puritans had this struggle over 400 years ago. The Quakers emphasized what they call the inner light. They said, we have the Holy Spirit, so we look inward and we try to be sensitive to the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. The Puritans said, our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know them? So we are trusting in the Holy Spirit to give us illumination on the Word of God. We want to trust the Word of God and not trust our feelings. For the Quaker, everything is experience-oriented. Everything is focused on your understanding and your perception of how God is making you feel. So you see where the problems are created there. You see why there was such a struggle between the Quaker and the Puritan. You know, you feel one way, and I feel one way, and Bosephus over here feels another way. Whose inner light are you going to trust? Whose feelings are you going to trust? The Puritan said, don't trust your feelings unless your feelings are lining up with what God's Word says. Let me share with you three problems that crop up in the lives of those who would use verse 27 to say, I don't need any teacher, I have the Holy Spirit. Number one, there will invariably be a claim to direct revelation. They will claim to get revelations just like Paul and Peter and James did. Now, Paul and Peter and James and John, when they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God, they were under the inspiration in such power that they wrote the Word of God infallibly, inerrantly, without any problem, without any mistake, without any error, period. And some of these people that believe the way that the Holy Spirit is giving me these revelations, and that they say that they've got it in the same way that Peter, James, and John had it, and that when they speak without error. They get it from visions and dreams and utterances that they believe are just as real and just as inspired as the apostles. Number two, they tend to depreciate the place and the importance and the value of Scripture. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on 1 John, was dealing with this issue, and he made the following observation about the people who are mystically oriented in their Christian faith. He said this, "The more you emphasize the subjective state and condition, the less need is there for the objective word. And that is why you always find the tendency amongst such people to say, ah, these others are mechanical. They are tying it down to the word. They haven't had this subjective experience, and they're always talking about something eternal. You find that most mystics are not famous for reading the Scriptures regularly. Indeed, you often find something like this. They say that one verse is enough for them. One verse sets me thinking. So I begin to think, and then things happen to me. and they get this revelation. They do not read their scriptures systematically, and that obviously must tend to depreciate it. The last problem is that there is a claim often of infallibility. If you study the movements like the Quaker movement, the Toronto Blessing movement, some of the movements that are coming out of the Faith Word movement today, you will find that there's usually a particular personality that is in charge, and he's calling the shots. And I think in many movements, he'll be called an apostle, and he will claim to have apostolic authority. The Catholic Church teaches that that apostolic authority has been passed down from one generation to the next through a succession of the popes, that Peter was the first pope, and that after Peter came, the next pope received that type of apostolic authority. So they say, and they believe today, that when the pope speaks ex cathedra, he speaks without error, and his words are just as authoritative as the Bible itself. The Toronto Blessing Movement says that Paul Cain is their apostle and that he has the ability to speak infallibly, and he gives revelations that are from God that are just as true as the Scripture. And some of these revelations, they believe, are over and above, completely different from what the Bible teaches. Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin in the Faith Word Movement are often referred to as apostles. Had a man tell me one time that we needed to ditch the idea of elders and deacons in our church and that we needed to go with just an apostolic ministry here. And I said, well, why would you say that? And he said, well, God gives me revelations and I'd like to stand up in this church and share revelations. And he said, I think you're quenching the Spirit of God here in this church by not allowing me to do that. And he would tell me, I don't need elders or deacons to teach me, for I have the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2:20, the Apostle Paul stated that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. When a foundation is laid, it is not repeated. You just need one foundation. Foundation is built upon, but the foundation is not needed to be repeated. What then the apostles and prophets give us? They gave us the Word of God, an inerrant, infallible Word of God. What is our God? What is our light? Not someone's visions, not someone's feelings, but the Word of God. Now, God may bring a thought or an idea to your mind. That happens. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. What I'm saying is this: test it with the Word of God. Test it with the Word of God. Don't trust your feelings. Test it with the Word of God. Had a guy tell me one time that he was going to marry a girl who was a professing atheist. He was a professing Christian. I said, why are you doing that? He said, the Holy Spirit's leading me to do that. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, the Holy Spirit's leading me to marry this girl, and I believe that I'm going to be such an influence on her that once we're married, that she's going to come to know Christ as her Lord and Savior. He says, I believe the Holy Spirit is guiding me and directing me to do that. I said, well, that's not the Holy Spirit speaking to you. I said, I believe that's probably a demonic spirit that's speaking to you, because the Holy Spirit has already said in His Word that believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I said, God is not going to say one thing in His Word and then contradict it by saying something else to your heart. I said, that's what you have done here, is you have confused the desire of the flesh with the leading of the Holy Spirit. A fellow told me one time that the leaders of the church should not try to monitor what we do in a worship service, that we should just allow anybody to get up and speak or do what they want to do in a service. He said, Doug, you just need to relax and just trust God. And I said, well, I don't have a problem at all with trusting God. I said, but I have a big problem in trusting you. All right, when John says that we need no one to teach us, did he mean that Christians would know everything? And the answer to that is no. In the very statement that John is making to us here, what is he doing? He's teaching. If we don't need teachers, then we wouldn't need the spiritual gift of teaching, would we? There wouldn't be instructions from the Word of God concerning how to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And if it was true that when we got saved and received the Holy Spirit of God, that we would all know the truth perfectly, then there wouldn't be so many disagreements among Christians, would there? And if we need no one to teach us, then why is it that Paul and Peter both said that those that are immature in the faith need to be fed the milk of the Word, and then as those that are moving up and maturing need to be fed the meat of the Word? Now, I said all that because we're living in a day when the Christian church is getting further and further and further away as a whole. I'm not talking about our church, but as a whole, the church is getting away from the Word of God. Christians are getting lazy. We don't want a study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We don't want to build on the foundation of the Word of God that's already been laid. We live in a quick fix, soundbite society. It's a society that cares more about feeling than it does about truth. It's an image-based society. That's why churches are showing movies and doing dramas instead of the preaching of the Word of God today. You know, the Bible did not say that God would save those through the foolishness of movies. He said God would save those through the foolishness of preaching. Our foundation must be the solid rock of the Word. All right, question number three. What is the truth that John says true Christians who possess the anointing of the Holy Spirit will know? Look at verse 22 through 26. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. The truth that John is so fervent about is not the peripheral matters in the church. He is not saying that you're an antichrist if you have the wrong millennial view. He is not saying that you are lost if you have the wrong mode of baptism. He is not saying that you're going to hell if you sing one particular style of song over and above another. He's saying the truth to die for is the truth of the personhood of Jesus Christ. He is saying you must have that down pat. You must know who Jesus is. You must know that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That Jesus is born of a virgin. That He lived a perfect and sinless life. That He died and laid His life out on the cross. For what purpose? In order that our sins might be forgiven. In order that we might experience a propitiation where the wrath of God against us has been appeased. In order that we might be redeemed out of the slave market of sin. And then the third day after He died, the grave could not hold Him, and he came up from the tomb, breaking the power of death, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. And then that day is coming when He will come back to this earth to judge the quick and the dead. Who is this? This is the eternal God, the second person of the Godhead. He is our only hope of salvation. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And he who has the Son has the Father. That's the truth that John is saying. You can't get that wrong. You must believe that. One last question. What is the incentive to persevere in the faith? Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from Him in shame at His coming. What does it matter what I believe about Jesus? What does it matter if I refuse to submit to His Lordship and refuse to repent of my sin? What does it matter if I believe the lie of the Antichrist teachers that teach that all you need to do to be saved is just make a little profession of faith and that's all that's necessary? Here's what it matters. The day is coming when Christ is going to return. He's returning to this earth in all of His glory, and there will be a time of reckoning. If you trusted Him, you were saved by His grace through faith, and you persevered by grace through faith, and you walked with God, you lived in holiness, and you reflected His glory, then you will hear the sweetest words that has ever been spoken. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord. You know what? No matter what you endured here on this earth, no matter how tough it was, no matter how rough it was on you, when you hear those words, it won't matter. It will be worth it all. I want to close by reading you Martin Lloyd-Jones' comments on verse 28. He said it well. These people have denied the truth, says John. They think they're being clever. They have this mixture of philosophy and mysticism. And they have been trying to make us believe in a kind of phantom body and that the eternal God came upon a man and then left him. It is unreal, says John. Don't believe it. The day is coming when you will face the fact that the God-man is coming into the world. He will come again, and then you will see him. And if you believe that lie, you will be ashamed when you see him. Writing in the Apocalypse, John said, every eye shall see him. Let this truth abide in you. For if it does, that great day of his appearing will not come to you as a surprise. It will not come as a shock or as a condemnation. You will not be offended or ashamed. No, you will rejoice in it. You will glory in it. And you will stand with confidence and look into his holy face. Verse 28 ought to leave us shaken in our boots. For who wants to be ashamed of their life? When you look and you see the nail prints in his hands, you see the love in his eyes, you see the glory in his countenance, who wants to be ashamed of their life at that point in time? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for the Apostle John who had seen apostasy and the hell of it, who hated it with all of his being, and who was constantly teaching that Christians must persevere in their faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not told us that this is something that we have to do on our own, that, Father, we can understand and believe that the sovereign grace of God that justified us, regenerated our hearts, and brought us into the kingdom will be that same grace that will help us that we might persevere to the end. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might be dependent. Father, that our lives would bring honor and glory to you. And that on that great day, when we see you face to face, we will not be ashamed. We love you, Lord. Thank you and praise you for your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in your precious and holy name. Amen.